So last week, we left off with talking about the theme of submission and what was the main entity or object of our submission that we spoke about last week. We looked at several different kinds and several different examples of who and to whom we're supposed to submit, but primarily last week we talked about
earthly government.
All right. So the term that's used there in verse 13, it calls it the ordinance of man. I called it a human institution or any type of earthly accountability structure that we have, whether it's our jobs and we have responsibility to our bosses, whether it's school, whether it's the government at a state, federal, or local level, all different types. So that was the theme last week of submission. Kings and governors, husbands, wives, and even one another, we were told to submit and honor one another. And in verse 16, we're being told we have to do all of this submission. Then verse 16, it says, as I put it, live as free. Well, isn't that a little bit of a contradictory statement that we're supposed to live as free people, but yet submit to everybody? So the question I brought up last week is, free to whom? Are we free from all of these earthly kingdoms? Well, in a way, yes. How are we free? In some way, we've been freed from the law, but how have we been freed from this earthly kingdom?
We've been freed from sin, so this earth is not our home.
All right.
We're looking towards the future.
In a very spiritual sense, we have been freed of this world because Christ has died and taken our place, taken our sin. But yet God sends us back into subjection because we still have to live in this world. And so why are we submitting? And this was one of the points I brought up last week. Verse 13. What's the reason why we submit?
To glorify God.
All right. Even before that, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Because of God, we submit. All right. And that kind of tied in with verse 17 as well. Look at the order. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king.
This kind of sets Christians off from the Jews, because the Jews claim to be free people, free and to God, but then they wouldn't submit to other governments.
Yeah.
So this is different.
Definitely a transition that made Christians distinctly unique. It made their Christianity and ours stand out, that we do things for a purpose and we do things for a reason. And we do that for the Lord's sakes. All right, verses 18 and 19 that I've got written up here. My board's a little wobbly, but I was trying to get it so that it didn't have too much of a glare. One of these days we're going to get a program where I can write on the Bible or thing, an app overhead. So this is verses 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. All right, so verses 18 through 20 deal with slaves in particular who are being treated terribly by their masters. And are they being treated bad because they have been disobedient to them? Have they done something wrong to deserve this bad treatment from their masters?
No.
No. So they're doing good and still being punished, which brings up this fact right here. It says, you are being beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. They are suffering wrongfully. So they are doing good. They're doing the right thing as they've been asked, but yet they're having to suffer wrongfully. All right, so we've read those verses there. The other thing I want to look at is this right here. We are to be submissive or submit to our masters with all fear. Fear of who? That's what I think. I think, look at the verse right above it. Fear God, honor the king, or honor your master. Ultimately here, I think that if we have the right perspective, we fear the Lord, and again, we submit to them because we fear the Lord, and we have the respect or the reverence for Him. So then, why does Peter tell them to submit? The answer is in here. So he's telling them to submit because we have the appropriate respect for God, but there's a reason for it.
Because Jesus suffered for us.
All right. And even before we get that, for... I think that's part of it. So it says, be submissive, for this is
commendable.
And then look what it says down here. Suffer if you take it patiently, for this is commendable. So what does this term mean here? It's commendable to God or commendable before God. It says, we're talking about, I'm going to circle it right there. This and this. What is this as well? So commendable and just putting a definition. What is he talking about? What is the this is commendable?
Being submissive.
Being submissive is commendable for God. All right. But what happens if we're submissive and we're treated well by our masters? I mean, that's good, but specifically, though, this verse is saying what? I'm looking for a definition of this word right here and this word right here. What is the this that God finds commendable and gracious, I think, is the NIV or one of the other versions may use it. Right there, yeah. So I think that this is the main topic of what we're trying to get at in these verses here. It's suffering wrongfully, suffering unjustly. If you can submit whenever you are being persecuted, when you are suffering wrongfully because you fear the Lord, that or this is what is gracious in God's sight. This is what is commendable before Him. Does that make sense? Okay. So I think that suffering wrongfully or unjustly is a key concept to take forward as we finish out the rest of chapter 2 and end our Christian lives as a whole. Suffering, it's a mark of our Christian identity, like we talked about in chapter 2. Chosen, royal, holy, proclaim the praises of Him who sent us. You know, if we return good for evil rather than returning evil for evil, people are going to think that there's something inside of us that's different. Why do these people do that? Whenever they're suffering wrongfully, why do they return good for evil rather than evil for evil? Where do they get this call out of darkness into His marvelous light? And they want to know about the reason for the hope that we have in us so that they can also, in turn, hopefully proclaim the praises of Him who sent us. That was all I had there on those verses, 18 through 20. Any other comments here about servants? I think this really meant slaves at that time. For us, though, I think that we are in a different type of a setting right now, and probably bosses would be a good term. So, and I think that, again, the key component is suffering wrongfully. Any other comments before we move into 21 through 25? All right. I'm going to try this one a little bit differently. This is where I really wish I had that app thing working. So I'm going to kind of diagram verses 21 through 25. I apologize if you're in the back. It's probably going to be kind of hard to read. Let me grab my Bible here. Let's start off with, I'll read it together, and everybody follow along here. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin nor is deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you, like sheep, going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All right. I want to start it off here in verse 21. It says, For to this, you were called. What's this? More specifically.
Suffering wrongfully.
Okay, that's pointing back to our chart. That's going up to the preceding verse. If you suffer unjustly, for to this you were called. All right? So as Christians, right here, we are called to suffer. How often do you suffer as a Christian?
I mean, every day.
It should be. I mean, we are actually called to suffer unjustly, called to this. If we don't suffer as Christians, then we probably don't stand out the way that we should. We're probably not living the way that God has called us to, such that others would want to call our good things bad. So, to this you are called. And I'm saying that we are called to two different things based off of these passages. So this is going to come down, and I'm going to put because Christ also suffered. All right. Christ also suffered. And here's the two things. One and two. See if you can help me pick them out here in verse 21. And I'm going in order. For to this you are called, because Christ suffered.
Leaving an example.
All right, leaving an example. I'm going to put that one right over here. Leaving us an example. But there's something even before that.
For us.
We were called to suffer unjustly because Christ suffered. And Christ's suffering encompasses two different things, or has two different purposes. For us, and he also suffers as an example. I'm going to call this substitution. And this is an illustration. Christ suffered to show us a pattern, to give us an example of what suffering looks like. And then he also did it for a very, very important purpose. I'm going to block in Brandon's view here. And that was to take away our sins. So the comment I had here is, Jesus' death and suffering functions for us in two ways. Both of these two together, for us and leaving an example, make up our calling. Now, consider if you have one of the two instead of both. If he died for me and I accept this substitution, but I neglect to learn from his example, what kind of a life do I have? Yeah, I'm thankful that he died for me and that I have atonement for my sins, but if my life doesn't follow the pattern of his life, we've got a problem. What about the other way? What happens if I'm a good person? I'm kind to my neighbor. I'm generous. I listen to my boss at work. I'm okay with suffering wrongfully, but, you know, I'm just not that big into church I don't think I need to go very often. I don't think I need to be baptized. I don't think it's important to realize that He died for my sins. We have to have both of these in there to have a full calling from the Lord. All right. Let's spend some time on leaving us an example first. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, what? All right, so here's, everybody's probably seen or heard that poem about, you know, the walking on the beach, and there were only one set of footprints is when He called us. So that is the "that you should follow in His footsteps." All right. Verses 22 and 23. So these list out 1, 2, 3, I think 4 different things that lay down the pathway that Christ took. What was the first thing that He did or did not do?
No deceit found in His mouth.
I want to put committed no sin. Number one. All right. He did not suffer on the tree because He did something wrong, did He? Which ties us back to what?
This.
He suffered unjustly. He committed no sin. There was no reason that He had to die on that tree. If He had done something wrong, then His suffering would have been just. But He didn't, so it was unjust. All right. And likewise from this, I don't think that we can sin our way into that suffering. All right, what was the next thing that we have here? No deceit found in His mouth. I think this is a type of a cause and effect here. He didn't have the sin to cause Him to need to be deceitful. Nor did He have it produce or be the result of His life. I had a tough time finding any other strong thoughts on that one there. But the next one. So, no sin, no deceit. What's number three? All right, so He had the opportunity and the ability to say, if you only knew that I was the Son of God, if you only knew that I was God, you wouldn't do this to me. So He didn't revile back at them. And then what was the last thing says there? Yeah, I'm going to stop there with, He didn't threaten either. So what could He have said while He was there on the cross, or while they were putting a crown of thorns on His head? So He could have said, oh, just wait till this is over. I'm going to punish you like you have never been punished before. But instead, to Dwayne's comment, what does He say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. So this is Christ's unjust suffering that left us the illustration or example about the path that we should follow in. Strive to be sinless, to be holy like He is holy. Commit no sin, no deceit, do not revile, and do not threaten. These four things, I think, distinguish Christ and should distinguish us as Christians. So now I'm going to ask the question, how in the world do we get the power or the ability to follow in those footsteps? And James made the comment there. What's the next part of the verse? All right. So, He committed Himself to who?
God.
To God. That's how He was able to do it. Father, not my will, but Your will be done. And that's how we're going to do it too. We commit ourselves to God. And specifically, God who what? righteously. You won't be able to see it in the back. It's below the screen there. But instead of saying, oh, just wait. You're punishing me now. You're persecuting me. I'm suffering wrongfully. I've got the ability, and Christ, the just thing that he could have done was punish them right then and there. He could have struck them all dead. But he left that into whose hands? Into God's, who would judge them righteously. So the strength that Jesus found on the cross, looking out over this sea of injustice, came from God the Father. What would have happened if he would have taken justice into his own hand that day? If he would have came down from the cross and struck all those Jews, those hypocritical Jews, dead right then and there?
He wouldn't have fulfilled the Father's will.
All right, because the Father's will was for him to die for those sins, be buried, and raise again. If he took it into his own hand to exact his own judgment that day that would have been just, we would have missed out on our opportunity to have our sins taken away. All right. Let's look at the other side of the equation. This was all the illustration, the example. For to this unjust suffering you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving the example that we should follow in his footsteps, to not do these things as he did them, but leave it into the hands of the Almighty God to judge righteously. All right. Verses 24 through 25 gets back to this section for the for you. Says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So this is verses 24 and 25 is the substitution piece. And then I think it was 22 and 23 over here. All right, so the first thing in verse 24, our substitution for us, what does it say? He himself bore our sins. Sin bearing is what he did for us. All right. I think that that's important. And the word that I want to stress, if you can see it, is whose sins were they for? He didn't die for his own sins, did he? Why? He didn't commit any sins. He died for our sins. All right. That is the substitution piece. His perfect life for our sinful one. And there is a purpose. I want to bring this up here. Give us some more room. What's the purpose as we continue reading? So I'm going to try it. This is the purpose that we might die to sin, and what else, Dwayne?
Live to righteousness.
All right. He did that for a purpose, so that we would die to sin and that we would live to righteousness. And the reason I separated it out as one and two is I don't think that he merely just died to bear our sins. He did, but there's something else that has to be done. And what is that? That's the live to righteousness. That's all of these four. That's following in his footsteps is the living to righteousness. He wants us to do both of those.
That word abide means a choice there.
But he doesn't force you.
No, so you have to do something for his blood to bear your sins.
All right.
And the other reason that's two-part is because he
died forever in sins, but there's only some that will live to righteousness.
He did die for all, and we find out in other places in the passages that many are called, but few go through those gates. It's a wide path, but narrow is the gate. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I think it ties in very well with this concept here in the blue. For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the just for the unjust. That's this piece right here. Christ died to sins, the just for the unjust. But it goes on. What does it say? That he might bring us to God. I think that's the live to righteousness. So effectively what he has done in this process is this chasm, this gap that is right here between us and God, he effectively did what? He bridged the gap. He closed it. By bringing us to God. So in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, by bringing us to God. But here he calls it live to righteousness. And I think we can touch on that here just a minute more. All right. Continuing on. What's after this? For our sins. He bore our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It keeps going and says what? By whose stripes we are healed. What does that remind you of? You want to read that? Verses 5 and 6. So it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For you, like sheep, are going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer. Go ahead and read Isaiah passage there, if you don't mind.
5:6.
Yeah.
But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
All right. So I think that passage from Isaiah ties in with this concept of here, of his purpose, that we might be brought together, is a likeness here of the shepherd and the sheep. We have wandered, we have created a gap between us and the shepherd, the overseer of our souls, and Christ effectively brings us as wandering sheep back to him. The healing is that fellowship with God. By whose stripes we are healed, but it says we were like sheep astray. I'm looking for a three-letter word that means sheep who are astray. Sin. Yeah, that's what I had as well. He himself bore our sins right here. This is the sin, sheep who stray, and he bridged that there. I've got just a couple more comments here. Oh, there was one that I overlooked. Would somebody read Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20? I should have tied that back right here when we talked about the fact that he didn't revile even when he was suffering unjustly or threatened. But he left that to God. Romans 12, 19 through 20, I think, was a good passage for that.
Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head.
All right, thanks. Well, that's my really messy diagram of verses 24 through 20, or excuse me, 22 through 25 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, it starts with our unjust suffering, us as Christians being called to do that as well because Christ did it. we follow his example, but we also realize that he has substitution. There are people who just rely on the substitution and don't live the example. And likewise, there are people who just have good lives but don't accept what Christ did for them. Which comes first? Which is foundational of these two? All right, the substitution precedes or is the foundation of the illustration. Without it, the illustration doesn't even work.
And you can't argue with it because all through the Bible, you know, a lot of people like to look at Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. Every one of those people who are named there did something. You know, they acted out their faith. They lived righteously by doing something. And we're called to do the same thing.
I think I have a point to make off of that, if I'm thinking correctly. So even Abram, when he was called by God in Genesis chapter 12, no, I don't think it's spelled out there, but it's explained in Romans. What was it that Abram did? Believed. That's exactly what Romans, what Paul says. He believed. He had faith in God that he would follow through with his promise that he made to him and his descendants. All right. Any other comments for today or as we wrap up our class? Again, it's a book that Peter wrote around the mid-60s to a group of persecuted Christians living under the oppressive Roman Empire under Nero, who were growing in their unjust suffering, and he's telling them to be bolstered up, to be encouraged. And there's lots of reasons to be encouraged because of who they are in their identity, because the Lord has freed them, but yet they still have obligations and are sent back into this world. They are distinct, uniquely Christians, and they do things for the Lord's sake because of their identity. They have been bought again. They have that seed within them like newborn babes. They desire, they long for that pure milk of the Word that they may grow thereby and eventually produce the fruits that represent that change in their life. So I enjoyed looking through the first two chapters. There's a couple more chapters to go if somebody wants to dig into those, or I might have a couple more sermons or classes down the road. Let's take about a 5-minute break before we reconvene.